Now, for the benefit of those who are new here, we want to remind you that we are doing a series of studies on the non-fundamentals of the faith which Christians differ over. And although they are non-fundamentals of the faith, that means if you differ on these matters, it wouldn't affect the Christian faith. We can still have fellowship one with another. But nevertheless, we need to be clear about these subjects as a church. Otherwise, the church members will not know what to hold to. And if we profess that the Bible is sufficient for all our needs, how come these so-called non-fundamentals of the faith are allowed to be left hanging without any clear stand on them? So that doesn't make sense. Therefore, we believe that as a church, we need to declare what we believe the Bible's teaching is about each of these subjects. So we have covered various topics in this series, and we are now coming towards the end of this series of studies. There is just one more to make up study number 15. Number one was actually the introduction. That is why we have it staggered plus one. I might be wrong there, plus two, is it plus one or plus two? Anyway, this evening we come to the place of good works. And as usual, we want to declare what the church stands on this issue. Good works are to be carried out as a fruit of faith in Christ and as a support to gospel proclamation, keeping in mind that the gospel alone can do eternal and all-round good to man. We know that the gospel alone can do good to man, and not just in his spiritual life, but in his life on this earth, in all that he does. So believing in that, we focus on the preaching of the gospel, but we believe that good works is a fruit of true faith in Christ, and it is a support to gospel proclamation. So we are not neglecting good works, but we put good works in its proper place. So there are a number of things that we want to make clear tonight on this subject of good works. Firstly, we want to make it clear that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, not by any good works that you do. So if you want to be saved, it is not by your effort, not by your keeping religious rituals, not by your trying to be pious, not by your much prayer, not by your fasting, not by your attempting to keep the law of God. It is not by your effort that you are saved. You are saved simply because God shows his mercy upon you who is undeserving through his Son Jesus Christ. And you come to receive this mercy of God shown to undeserving sinners, which we call grace. Grace is the mercy of God shown to undeserving sinners. You come to receive grace by repenting from your sins and believing in Jesus Christ. Therefore, repentance and faith in themselves do not add to your salvation. They are only means by which you receive the complete salvation that God provides for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm going to lead you through some relevant Bible passages so that you are clear on the place of good works in the Christian life and in the church. And the first passage we want to look at is Ephesians chapter 2, a well-known passage which declares that salvation is by grace and not by works. We are told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to verse 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So you see now that even the faith that you exercise is not of your own, it's a gift of God to you. And similarly, repentance is a gift of God to you. Left to yourself, you are unable to repent, you are unable to believe. Of course, the inability to repent and believe does not excuse you from the responsibility of repenting and believing. Okay? So some people wrongly draw the conclusion that if man is in bondage to sin, then he is not to be held responsible. Now, they are tying the two together, that you are held responsible only because you are able to do what is required. But actually, that is not necessarily the case. We are held responsible, even though we are unable to respond in repentance and faith of ourselves. And the reason is because we lost that ability when our forefather Adam sinned against God, and sin entered the human race. Therefore, our nature is sinful, and our will is tied to our sinful nature. Therefore, left to ourselves, we are unable to repent and believe. And yet God holds us responsible for our sins. And when the gospel comes to us, the gospel is used by the Holy Spirit to give us new life. The Holy Spirit uses the gospel to transform us, to give us the germ of new life, which we call regeneration. We are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Then when commanded by the gospel to repent and believe, we are enabled to do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So salvation, therefore, is totally the work of God, although it requires us to respond in repentance and faith to receive that salvation. And similarly, Romans chapter 3, verse 28, declares very clearly, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So the word justified means to be declared no more guilty. So the moment you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you are declared no more guilty by God. That is to be justified by God. So how did justification come about? It is by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. It is not by your attempt to keep God's law that make you justified before God. You think you have kept God's law so well, but God's law reveals to you that you have failed in every point of the law. And therefore, by attempting to be justified by keeping the law, you find that you are condemned. The law itself condemns you because you have failed to keep it perfectly. The breaking of any one point of the law is like the breaking of the whole. And therefore, if you are saved at all, it is because of the grace of God, which is received by faith in Jesus Christ. So that point we want to make clear. Then we come to consider the place of good works in relation to our salvation. We begin by defining what is good works. Good works are actions that benefit the temporal conditions of man. Temporal means the things connected with time or with this world. Okay? So the things of this world. So good works are actions that benefit the temporal conditions of man, including their physical, emotional, and psychological well-being. So it is a total person in this world. Yeah? Not counting his spiritual good, which leads to eternal life. So we are talking about those other things connected with his life on this earth. Now let us look at a couple of passages where this definition of good works is given or described to us. Look at James chapter 2. You see here in James 2, verse 14 to 16, it says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So you see here very clearly, and the example of what it means by good works is given, so we are clear about it. And this is Matthew chapter 25. You look at Matthew chapter 25 next. We are told in Matthew chapter 25. Look at verse 34. Matthew 25, verse 34. Now, the whole passage is relevant to us, but so we want to read a few other verses more than what is intended at the moment. Look at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then, of course, the righteous asked him when that was done, you see? And in verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Many things may be drawn out of this passage, but at the moment, we just want to look at the examples of the good works that flow out of true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And because it is relevant to what we want to say later on, let us read on. In verse 41, it says, "Then he will say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, and you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me.'" Then we are told there, in verse 45, he will answer them saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So not only do we find the examples of good works described so clearly to the point that we have taken for granted the definition of good works all this while, but we want to be precise. We don't want people to quibble later. What do you mean by good works? See? Now, apart from this point, we note that good works are the fruit of true faith in Christ, as Matthew chapter 25 shows to us. So the passage we have just read shows to us that the good works you do are done in the name of Christ. It flows out of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If the works are done not out of faith in Christ, but out of your own desire, your own self-righteousness, it's not acceptable to God. It has to be because you have been humbled before God and realize you cannot do any good that is good enough to save you. So you rely on God's way of salvation, which is by faith in Christ. Then the good works that you do in the name of Christ, they are acceptable to God. See? So otherwise, whatever good works, however similar they may be from those done by the Christian, they flow out of an unconverted heart, a heart that is not submitted to God, and therefore is not counted as good works in God's sight. Okay? And the danger here is always to confuse and confound. Confuse, that means we are not clear in our mind. Confound is to, in our action, in our practice, we mix them up. Right? So the danger is always to confuse and confound the means of salvation with the fruit of faith. So when we have faith in Christ, we are actually talking about the means by which we come to salvation. So faith is the means. Repentance and faith are the means of us coming to salvation. But once you are saved, then faith, true faith, will show itself in good works. And if there's no good works, then it cannot be true faith. And then take note that the means of salvation, that is repentance and faith, yeah, must not be confused with the ground of our salvation. That is a separate matter, but often people confuse this as well. Now, on what basis does God accept you? Is it because of your faith in Christ? No. Your faith, however strong or however good or however prompt, they are not good enough for God to save you. They are simply not good enough. That is again works. You are relying on your faith. Oh, I exercise faith in Christ. That's why God accepted me. That's why I am saved. But that is only the means of achieving salvation. The method of achieving salvation, which God provides fully in Christ. The ground or the basis of our salvation, the reason why God saves us, is not because of our faith. The reason why God saves us is because of what Christ has done on the cross to make payment for our sins, the atonement of our sins. Or to put another way, Christ's righteousness counted as ours. God looks at us and sees Christ's righteousness upon us. because Christ has died on the cross and you now trust in Him, His righteousness is the ground of God's acceptance of you. Okay? So you must be clear in your mind. Don't confuse the ground of salvation with the means of achieving salvation. And then similarly, don't confuse the means of achieving salvation with the fruit of faith. The means of achieving salvation is faith. So faith is not to be confused with the good works that flow out of faith. Okay? Faith results in good works being produced. Good works never produce faith. Okay? Good works flow out of faith. So we see that in practice, we must ensure that we are trusting in Christ alone for salvation. Because Christ, by His death on the cross alone, makes atonement for our sins. And when there is true saving faith, good works will naturally follow. Okay? If you focus on good works, you discover the danger is that the person might not be truly converted, and then he's just trying to do good works, trying to live like a Christian. He prays, therefore he sees you pray, therefore he prays. He goes out doing outreach, he following you who do outreach. Then he contributes to the poor because he sees the Christians doing it. So he's trying to imitate the Christian life in all his actions. You see? And very soon, outwardly, you think that he's a Christian. He carries the Bible, he comes to church, he uses Christian language. But all the while, the focus is upon what he's doing. When actually we should focus on whether there's true faith in Christ. See? So once you ensure that there's true faith in Christ, good works will naturally follow. But the danger is that when you fail to distinguish the two, you focus on good works, then you're looking at the good works all the time. Okay? And the person might produce the good works for you to see, and then you mistakenly think that he's a Christian. So for yourself, you see, why do you consider you're Christian? Why? Is it because all these years you have been attending church? Is it all the time you're using Christian language and you even engage in prayer? See? Now, a true Christian will pray, but a person who prays need not necessarily be a Christian. See, you may have picked up prayer from the time you are young. You may have grown up in a Christian home or a Christian setting, and along the way you learn to say prayer, but you're not actually praying from the heart. You see? So the danger of that is there. So once you are clear about this, in our outreach, in our preaching in church, in ministering to the needs of others, we learn to look for true faith, because we know that true faith will subsequently bring about good works. But if you just look for good works as a sign of true faith, you discover that you might be mistaken. Okay? So be very clear about this. Then we move on to point number two. Believers are expected to proclaim the gospel and to be concerned about the spread of the gospel. So you're expected to proclaim the gospel. And although not everyone can proclaim the gospel directly all the time, nevertheless, there should be a concern for the spread of the gospel in the heart. The Great Commission is about proclaiming the gospel. Matthew chapter 28 tells us that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go into the world. Go therefore into the world. Make disciples of all the nations. And to make disciples is by proclaiming Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the apostle Peter stood up to explain what was happening, he quoted Joel's prophecy. And if you have been following our series of studies on Acts, you would know that the passage quoted from Joel can be divided into three parts. Verse 17 and verse 18 is the first part, showing to us that the beginning of the gospel age will be indicated by signs in the midst of God's people. And Peter is saying, this is what you are seeing. Okay? The ability to speak in languages they have not learned. So that is what, and then dreams and visions, unusual signs, were seen in the midst of God's people. That was to mark the beginning of the gospel age. And just like the Olympic Games, it began with fireworks and it ended with fireworks. So also the gospel age began with signs and wonders in the midst of God's people, and it will end with signs and wonders, but no more in God's people, but in the heavenly realm. And that is found in the second part, verse 18 and verse 19. The sun will turn dark and the moon will turn into the color of blood. So the heavenly realms will be shaken. So those are the two parts. So marking out the gospel age. So since they are only signs, we don't expect the signs to continue all the way through the gospel age. Otherwise, there would no more be signs. So if fireworks are to be played throughout, the Olympics, then the Olympics is no more for the games. The Olympics would be more for the fireworks. But we have fireworks only because they are signs. Signs of the beginning and signs of the end of the Olympic Games. But what actually happens in between? What is the purpose for which we have the Olympic Games? It is to compete in the various events. And verse 21 tells us, what is the purpose of having this gospel age? Yeah? It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So it shows to us that in this gospel age, we preach the gospel. And Paul in Romans chapter 9 tells us that he was so burdened for his own countrymen, the Jews. He would have wished that he could be condemned and all of them be saved. But of course he knew that that was not possible. But it was just to express his heart's burden for the Jews to be saved. And everything the apostles does, everything that was done by the apostle, not unique to his person or his time, is to be regarded as normative to us. That means anything that is done by the apostles, not unique to himself, not unique to his time, is meant to be a lesson to us, an example to us. So in the case of the apostle Paul, when he's burdened about the Jews being saved, that is not unique to the office of an apostle, that is not unique to that time. It shows to us therefore that we also should have a burden for others to be saved. Paul sets the example in many things. He said, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Okay? And similarly, in Romans chapter 10, verse 14 onwards, it tells us of how salvation comes about. In verse 13, it says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, which is exactly the verse that we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 21. Then verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And verse 17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And all in all, what we are trying to say is that throughout the New Testament, you discover that it is expected of Christians to proclaim the gospel and to have a desire to see the gospel go forth to other people so that they can be saved. But one other point is often overlooked. The point that believers are expected to proclaim the gospel and to be concerned about the spread out of the gospel, that point, I believe most Christians have no problem seeing that, accepting that. But you must note that at the same time, believers are expected to do good works, and that is somewhat neglected. And in this Matthew chapter 28, we are to go into the world, make disciples of all the nations. That part everybody can see. But do we not see that connected with gospel proclamation are the good works that the Lord taught? For example, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now don't focus on the light of the world and forget that we are to be salt of the earth. In other words, our life in this world has to have a leavening effect, a restraining effect upon the decaying world. And then in Matthew chapter 5, if you can look with me at verse 43, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. We are told there, Matthew 5:43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So you see there that we are expected to do good to even our enemies. And then remember the well-known passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 to verse 17 about the scriptures. We are told there, this 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 2 Timothy chapter 3, the well-known passage on the scriptures. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, note why God saves us. He does not save us to just be holy, holy and say, you know, we are saved. We thank God we are saved. But God wants to ensure that his children show forth that they live a changed life, so that others are also drawn to Christ as well. And therefore, our life has to be lived in such a way that good works are seen. Ah, we belong to God. That's why we do these good works. Okay? Others may do good work, but the so-called good works are not arising out of faith, whereas we do good works arising out of faith, all to God's glory, for the good of man, not with the intention of gaining anything in return. Now, similarly, the passage we have read earlier in Titus chapter 3, you see how many times good works is mentioned. In verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Then look at verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to man. Then look at verse 14. And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So with all these passages, and they are not all that there are, okay? With these passages, I believe they are sufficient to bring home the point that it is expected of all true believers to do good works. And indeed, if you don't have good works, then we would have to call your faith into question. Okay? And it is therefore not an either-or situation. Either you proclaim the gospel or you do good works. It's not either-or, but it is a case of both and. See, you know, you have to have gospel proclamation and good works. But take note that although we say it is both and, nevertheless, the spiritual welfare of sinners always has the priority over the temporal welfare. Let me put it another way. You cannot leave out any one of these two. There must be gospel proclamation and there must be good works. But one follow the other and not the other way around. Proclamation of the gospel is always first. See, we put that first, but we don't want to leave out good works. Then good works follows. So that is our order of priority. Right? So once you see that, you come to realize that it is wrong to put it as though you either proclaim the gospel or you do good works. And this is where a lot of people go wrong. They forget that on the last day, the Lord is going to reward us. And you know how He is going to reward us? He is not going to reward us because we have earned it. The rewards will not be earned. It will still be by grace. In the first place, our salvation is by grace. Any good works we do that the Lord is going to reward us for would be because of grace. If not for the grace of salvation in the first place, how would we have been able to do the good works? But the fact is that Scripture clearly teaches that the way the Lord is going to dole out to distribute His rewards would be according to our good works. And a number of passages may be looked at. We first look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We are told in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 14 and 15, if anyone's work which he has built on it, that is on the foundation of Christ, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire. So we are dealing with believers here. We are not comparing believers and non-believers. We are talking solely about believers, those who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now, among believers, there are those who do good works and they will be rewarded. That is what is said in verse 14. But there are those who fail to do good works. Their salvation will not be at stake. They are saved by grace. God in His mercy has saved you through faith in Christ. But you barely survive. You barely scrape through, as it were. You barely get into heaven. It's like everything that you build on comes to nothing. You are not rewarded for, because they are not worthwhile in God's sight. See? So it shows that how we live for the Lord. Our faith is in the Lord. We want to live for Him. But how do we live for Him? The actions we do, the attitude, the motive of our doing things, and the actual things that we accomplish for the Lord, all this will be taken into account. So don't just think that salvation is based on faith in the mind, in the heart. No. If there's true faith, it must be shown in your life, and it will be shown in the way you behave, in the way you act, in the way you serve the Lord. And one other passage is, of course, Revelation chapter 22, the last book and the last chapter of the Bible. Revelation chapter 22. You look at verse 12. The Lord says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Okay? So try as much as you like to explain away the word works, it wouldn't succeed. Work is work, right? Your work is your work, you see. It's your action, your way of life, your behavior, everything you do in the name of the Lord, you see, all comes out. And therefore, understanding this, we must beware of preaching the social gospel. There was a period in the history of the church when people got tired of doctrine and they want to focus on following the example of Christ, whatever that meant. And they thought that following the example of Christ means doing good works to help other people. So medical missionaries would go out to minister medical help to people, but without preaching the gospel. And then people would go out as agricultural engineers and teach people how to farm more productively. And then others would go out to open up schools and teach, give good education, cheap education to people. So all this community work, social work, everything is regarded as done in the name of Christ. But no gospel is preached. See? So they believe that teaching people to do good, to love one another, to be united, to call God our Father, to treat one another as brothers and sisters, that is the gospel. But we say no. See, that is the social gospel. No one will get saved by hearing the social gospel. There is no distinct message of Christ and Him crucified being declared. So how can people be saved? So beware of the social gospel. Then we move on to point number 3 in our notes. The church has only one mandate. So first we talk about salvation, which is by grace through faith. Then we talk about believers, the need to proclaim the gospel and to be followed by good works. Then now we come to the church. The church has only one mandate from the Lord, which is to uphold the truth. Now this might sound quite drastic to people from other church traditions, where you are taught you are to serve people, you are to do this, you are to do that. And the many institutions started by the denomination or the church. But when you come to study the Bible, you discover, yes, that is the case. You see? The Lord has entrusted the church only to accomplish one thing, and that is to uphold the truth. So how do we support this? Matthew 28, the Great Commission, is about preaching the gospel so that souls are saved. It is not about going out to do good works to people. Then 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the church, which is the house of God, it is the pillar and the ground of the truth. So with clear teaching like that, we draw the conclusion that the church has just one mandate, which is to uphold the truth. Now, practically speaking, the outworking of this function or this mandate of the church requires that we win souls for Christ. So you uphold the truth by bringing the gospel to others so that they can be saved. Then if they are saved, then you build up the faith of the believers. Then when believers are built up in the faith, you have to begin to train them to teach others, so that soon there will be teachers of Sunday school, teachers in outreach, teachers in the seminaries, teachers in the mission field, teachers in the church. In other words, we must train up the people so that there will be a pool of teachers of others. And if they are not teachers full-time, they are supporters of gospel work. So all these are required. And we know that the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 reminded the Ephesian elders that when he first came to Ephesus, he proclaimed to them from house publicly and from house to house the need for repentance from their sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 27, he also tells them that he has declared to them the whole counsel of God. So it shows to us that Paul preached the gospel, but he also built up the faith of the people such that they know the whole system of doctrine taught in the Bible. And the need to train up others is very strikingly given in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, we are told there, "You therefore," starting from verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now you ponder for a moment verse 2. Paul is saying, "You have heard what I've taught you." So Paul is the first generation. Timothy was the second generation. Timothy was to teach other men so that they in turn could teach others. That means there are the third and the fourth generation. So in this one verse, four generations of teachers are mentioned. So it shows how far-sighted we have to be in our teaching. So we win souls to Christ, we build them up in the faith, we must train them so that they in turn can teach others. And if the Lord does not return soon, there might be many more generations living on this earth. So whereas our generation is gone, but there will be other generations. It is God's intention that the gospel and the word and the revelation of His will be passed down faithfully to the subsequent generations. Okay? So that is what is required for us to uphold the truth. And teaching the truth takes precedence over social work, community service, and the temporal welfare of others around us. We must be convinced of this. Remember that the Lord came to save sinners, like what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He did not say Christ Jesus came into the world to do good to our Jewish people or to start schools or to improve the education level or whatever, or health of the people. No, to save sinners. That is the chief purpose for which, the primary purpose for which Christ came into the world. Paul was appointed a preacher, not a social worker, as you can see in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now he goes on from 1 Timothy chapter 2 describing about the salvation of souls through the gospel. Then he goes on to say that he is made a preacher of the gospel. He says that, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." Then remember that the Great Commission is about making disciples, not feeding the poor. In Matthew 26 verse 11, the Lord reminded his disciples, the poor you always have, but I you do not always have. Okay? So poor people will forever be here. There's no lack of poor people for you to do good to. But for them to hear the gospel, it's not everyone who proclaims the gospel. Not everybody gets to hear the gospel. Therefore, it is important that we see that the preaching of the gospel takes the priority. Having said all this and emphasized that, we want to note that the obvious temporal needs are to be met according to God's enabling. We dare not depend on our own ability, even in this area. In gospel work, we dare not depend on our own ability. Even doing good in the name of Christ, we have to say, depending on God's enabling of us. And of course, according to our faith. Some people have done good works in the name of Christ, and they have done very well. We think of George Mueller, for example, starting orphanages for poor children. He was a man of faith. He accomplished much. Others didn't accomplish much because they lacked faith. But George Mueller was a man of faith. We think of a person like Hudson Taylor going to China to preach the gospel and attempting to raise 1,000 preachers. So he had faith in God. So he attempted great things. So that reminds us of William Carey. We are to expect great things from God and attempt great things for God in gospel preaching and in whatever good works that accompany the gospel preaching. Okay? In our own days, I cannot help mentioning the ongoing work in Sri Lanka. You see? So the gospel is being preached, but good works is being done alongside gospel preaching. And yet when you look at the overall situation, what may you say is going on there? The gospel is going forth. See? But how does the gospel go forth? By preaching the gospel, so that souls are saved, they are baptized, they are taught, churches are built. But at the same time, good works is being done. Orphanages are being built. The poor is being helped. See? So many things are being done there. Okay? Now, in this regard, we want to take note that God wants those who belong to Him to show forth that they are His children, that our hearts are renewed already, that we are people of faith. And remember what is mentioned in Micah, the well-known passage in Micah chapter 6. Micah is, if you start from the end of the Old Testament and move forward, you will see that you find Micah not too far away from Zechariah onwards. You have come to Haggai, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, now Nahum. You come to Micah. Micah, you see in Micah chapter 6 verse 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So if you have faith in God, it is shown not only by your worship of Him in your piety, but it is also shown in your relationship towards others. You act justly, you act in mercy. So that is expected of believers. And that is why Christians through the centuries have seen that if you have faith, if you are the sheep and not the goats, then you will give a cup of cold water to those in need, you will feed the poor, you will visit others in prison. Now, in missionary work, the question has arisen, to what extent should we have social work to accompany gospel work? And in my little book, Memorial Stones, I have summarized our missions policy, and there I mentioned that there are these levels that are encountered in the mission field. Level 1 approaches, those approaches under level 1 would involve direct gospel delivery of all sorts. Then level 2 approaches are those in which good works or social concerns and community projects constitute the front end of contact with souls, which is accompanied by secondary gospel presentations. Then level 3 approaches are good works carried out with the aim of paving the way for future gospel presentations. Level 1 approaches do not need elaboration. Examples of level 2 approaches include opening a rural clinic in which all the patients are required to hear a short gospel message before seeing the doctor, running a kindergarten in which the teaching contents are based on the Bible, giving free tuition to students which begins with 20 minutes of gospel proclamation, and the like. Level 3 approaches are purely community projects or social works that provide a Christian presence to show forth the love and concern of Christians in practical ways. And I go on to say, my contention is that level 3 approaches cannot be regarded as true missionary work unless it is coupled to level 1 approaches. For example, a play school is operated to take in only toddlers of those who attend church on a regular basis. Then a bakery is started to provide employment in a poor community at the same time that there is active evangelism and church services. So if you just have level 3 type of activities, they are merely social work. You claim that you are showing forth Christian love and concern. You claim that you are paving the way for future gospel work. See? But when not combined with direct gospel preaching, I would not regard those as missionary work. They are actually social work. Okay? Of course, in a closed community where evangelism is illegal or dangerous, level 3 approaches have been attempted, such as working as language teachers and doctors, or opening factories to provide employment to the people. If those approaches are not accompanied by definite attempts to befriend and win the trust of individuals so that the gospel can be shared despite risks, they cannot strictly be called missionary work. Of course, it is within the right of Christians to engage in level 3 approaches if they insist to do so, but they are merely engaging in doing good works which are different from missionary work. Okay? So for us, level 1 approaches is preferred, in which there is direct gospel preaching accompanied by whatever social work necessary. Okay. Level 2 approaches, in which social work constitutes the front end of contact with souls, is acceptable to us but takes lower priority. Level 3 approaches, in which good works is carried out with a view of paving the way for future gospel proclamation, is suitable for outreach to those prevented from hearing the gospel. So in our church, we try to focus on level 1, and where appropriate, where there's sufficient manpower, we might have level 2 approaches, but we try to avoid level 3 unless it is a matter of reaching out to those who cannot be reached openly. And then you have to do good works, befriend them, live in their midst, and then you then try to combine with level 1, that is on the private level, you get to know them. So it's difficult to preach openly, so you have to adopt level 3 approach to enter the community, to get to know them, and then you single out individuals to preach to them. Okay? So that is in so far as our church is concerned. We want to preach the truth with whatever good works needed to accompany the preached word. Now, how are we to engage in good works? This is the last point of tonight's message. The church should be known more for its teaching than its good works. This we want to emphasize. However, it should not be blameworthy for not caring for temporal needs of its members and those we reach out to. You see the point that we have been trying to emphasize all this while? We are emphasizing on gospel proclamation, winning of souls for Christ. But along the way, we never neglect the temporal needs of those we are reaching out to. Okay. Where needed, we will meet their needs. But our aim is always to preach the gospel. Okay. So we emphasize that. And then during a disaster, such as a tsunami that occurs, an earthquake that occurs, a cyclone, a fire, you see, and many have occurred in these recent years, then immediate help should be extended financially or in kind or both. Okay? And we have done both. Okay? We don't parade it before people, but you know full well that when the tsunami struck this part of the world, we were directly involved in Indonesia. While churches are fumbling about what to do, we were already there. We were already assessing the situation, ministering to the need, channeling funds, collecting funds from overseas, channeling to them. And then we went to Sri Lanka to do the same during the tsunami. Then subsequently, there was a smaller tsunami in the Mentawai Islands. We also went there, we channeled help there. A lot of people are not aware of that. After the big tsunami of 2004, earthquake struck Nias Island 3 months after. 7,000 people died. We were there on the forefront, dealing with those who were injured and helping them resettle quickly and collecting funds for them. Then not long after that, Yogyakarta, there was an earthquake, we were there as well. Padang had an earthquake, we were there as well. Okay? A cyclone struck Myanmar, we were there. We made 6 trips in 1 year, and then subsequently we continue to contribute to the needs. Okay? So what I'm trying to say is that we have not been negligent in all this. When the earthquake hit Haiti, we couldn't go there, it's too far, it's not practical. By the time you arrive there, the expenses and how many persons could go, what can you do? So then we channel funds to the people nearer there who could help them. Yeah? And the individuals, a pastor, his house was burgled, he needed immediate funds. We have been quite quick in channeling what we could before we begin collecting. So our method is the elders quickly decide, channel a sum there, then we announce in the next lot, say, collect. If what we collect is below what we have given, we will still count that as the church having given. If what we have collected is more than what we have channeled to them, we will give the balance to them. Okay? So that has been our approach. So we thank God for the opportunity to be involved in all these works. And good works should begin with a household of faith, like what is taught in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Do good wherever there's opportunity, especially through the household of faith. Then in Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul tells us that he was collecting funds for the poor believers in Jerusalem. The Macedonian churches have given generously, and he was bringing funds there. So we see the example among God's people. Whenever there are genuine needs, we should channel to the needs first. Then we will channel help to others as we are able. We can't help everyone, so we begin with the household of faith. And then it's not that we are being prejudiced or what. It's not a matter of prejudice, and in fact it is not even a matter of favoritism. It is a matter of practicality and following the Bible's teaching. The Bible teaches that we want to do, and practically it works, because you can't help everyone, you have to begin somewhere. So we begin with a household of faith, then we extend to others. Okay? Then in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 4, we are taught that charitable deeds are not to be declared before man. Your right hand does any good, you do not have to let your left hand know. So these then are some of the guidelines for us to be engaged in good works. We want to draw to a close. We note that we need constant reminder that this is only a passing world. Very soon, the world that we know will be no more. So we do good as best we can by gospel proclamation to win souls and to build up faithful churches. And we accompany the preaching of the gospel and all these works with good works as we are enabled to do. And of course, we say, may God have all the glory.